the Messiah exalted.
Well, it's a bit late. Good morning, everybody. One of the things I think that ought to make us marvel as we come to this final consideration about Matthew's Messiah is this: the reserve of Matthew as he records the exaltation of the Messiah. Carefully and reverently he recorded the entombment of the king. Now, there is something to marvel at here. Two men of whom we know very little took it upon themselves to retrieve the king's body and to bury him. Two secret disciples at the end found their courage and went boldly to Pilate and asked for our Lord's body. The apostles who had accompanied with him in the good times and in the bad, at the zenith and at the decline, they who wanted to sit on his right hand and on his left, they who had been promised positions of authority in his kingdom, they were not at the burial. Not many attended the funeral. These two secret disciples and two Marys, Mary of Magdala and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, they stayed and they watched to the end. Four people at the funeral of the Messiah. It's not uncommon to attend the funeral of somebody who you have reason to love and through whom your life has been changed and been renewed. I suppose there were many people, really, when you think about it, who had good reason for being there. That is measured by our Western ways, of course. We might ask the question, perhaps, where was Lazarus and Martha and Mary? What about the widow of Nain? Jairus and his girl? The bridegroom at Cana? Where were they at the funeral of the Messiah? You were saying to me, it's unfair. This man is asking an unfair question. I know. Anyway, it was Passover time. They were all very busy. They've all got visitors. But what a strange thing it is that a man who had helped so many people, who had brought joy and solace to so many hearts, upon whose word so many weary heads had rested, at his end, two men and two women. But let's notice this. They were the gentlest and the most attentive people of all. They wrapped the body of the king in clean linen and they laid it in the tomb. And as you read between the lines, do you not gather a sense of gentle reverence with which they executed this last solemn duty? He had been bruised and broken by wicked hands. Sin became exceedingly sinful, and in the conflict he was mauled by the brutality of the infamous. With obscene lips they had blasphemed him and spat upon his face. But, and this is the thing I want you to notice, once the victory was won, once the Armageddon of the ages had been fought, and once the triumph had been assured, then God allowed no hand of infamy to touch him. The psalmist said, "Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption," and no corrupting power was allowed to interfere with his burial. With gentle hands, moved by love, they wrapped him and they laid him. Every defiling power was excluded. Every polluted association was outlawed. God allowed no longer the forces of sin to defile the temple of his body. Nor did any eye sit on him, save the eyes of those who were destined to share his glory. Such was the concern of the Father for the child. Now, on a point of accuracy, brethren and sisters, and for the sake of those to whom it may not be quite clear, and for the sake of those who may listen to the tape, just notice verse 60 of Matthew 27. It says that Joseph rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. Now, as I've said before, every word in the Bible is important. And the word that's important there is, you wouldn't believe it, but the word that's important there is rolled. You see, the stone was a round stone and a large stone, like a millstone. And as the sepulchre was properly prepared, the stone moved in a groove which sloped towards the tomb entrance. The groove sloped towards the tomb entrance. Joseph rolled the stone towards the other end of the groove and consequently across the hole of the entrance to the cave. And once it was in position, it would be blocked. In any case, it was much harder to move the stone away from the hole than to move it into position, because to move it away was to have to move it uphill in the groove. Hence, when the women came the day after the Sabbath to continue the embalming, they were saying, "Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre?" They knew they could not do it because they did not have the strength. So when Matthew says that Joseph departed, this was how the sepulchre was left. That's all I wanted to say. Imagine it, this is how the sepulchre was left. The next day, at the instigation of the Pharisees, as you know, Pilate agreed to the sepulchre being made sure, setting a watch and sealing the stone. This is likely to mean that clay was plastered over the stone's edge and to the border of the cave, and into that clay the pressing of a seal to ensure that it could not be interfered with in secret and without authorization. And then, that having been done, they guarded it with soldiers. Just ponder this for a moment, please. Was there ever such an exhibition of impotence? Seals and soldiers to watch over the dead body of a man. Think of it. A dead body, seals and soldiers. Now, if you're willing to concede that there might possibly be laughter in heaven, as I said before, I think there must have been laughter in heaven. They thought they were being shrewd. Gabriel must have smiled. In spite of all their precautions to stop the body being stolen, he left the tomb of his own volition. Matthew records something which it appears to me is wonderfully inspiring. Verse 2 of chapter 28. Chapter 28, verse 2 reads, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it." Here is the part that, to me, seems to be so splendid. He rolled back the stone and sat upon it. Now, I want to put a question to you. Did you ever read in the Bible anywhere of an angel sitting? Always in the Bible, angels are standing. They never sit. They have no need to sit. I've need to sit, bad need, that's why I'm like this. But angels have no need to sit. Have you ever read in the Bible that they did? Listen. To Zacharias there appeared an angel standing at the right hand of the altar of incense. The angel answered and said, I am Gabriel that standeth in the presence of God. Two men stood by them in white apparel, which said, Ye men of Galilee. John said, I saw four angels standing upon the four corners of the earth. Cornelius said, a man stood before me in bright clothing. This angel was sitting. He rolled away the stone and he sat upon it. And I tell you, that's splendid. Because it means that there is a significance here. The stone was man's invention to keep the body of Jesus in the tomb. It was sealed and guarded. Now, to sit upon something, in this context, to sit upon something is to demote it, to devalue it, to diminish it. By the sitting angel, heaven was saying that Roman power is rejected, Jewish priesthood is rejected, human culture is rejected. The forces which were intent upon the destruction of the Messiah, they are spoiled and they are finished. A splendid gesture from heaven of the fact that that once described by Peter like this, this Jesus hath God raised up, and being by the right hand of God exalted. Acts 2 verse 32. This resurrection was a raising to exaltation. Others had been raised before, but this was different. This Jesus that God raised up means that the man who was rejected by men is accepted by God. The Creator is saying in the sight of all humanity that this man alone is acceptable to him, and that no other man can be acceptable unless they join themselves to the exalted man. This man alone receives the approbation of the Father in heaven. This man alone. His life as the Messiah is at last sealed by the empty tomb, by the sitting angel, and by the earthquake. This man's victory on the cross, the Greeks said was foolishness, the Jews said was anathema, and the world said was empty and useless. The resurrection of the Messiah is saying to them, you are the foolishness, you are the ones under the curse, you are the empty and polluted power. That's what it's saying. The true attestation of the fact that to all men, that men in their folly thought what men in their folly thought was useless is the one thing through which their ultimate redemption will be achieved. No human eyes ever witnessed the resurrection, but no human being can ever escape its effect. Early on the morning after the Sabbath, something awful happened in the garden. That is a fact. Something awful. The clothes were undisturbed, but he was gone. The Prince of Life among the dead. Out of the tomb and past the guards, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the man who is visible and invisible is gone. Old Death, riding on his pale horse, is vanquished. I would say Old Death is left breathless. This is what the angel said. Jesus, who was crucified, he is not here. They wanted to keep him there at all costs. Lock him in the grave, they said. Forget him, they said. But the angel said, he is not here. Matthew says, the keepers became as dead men. I think there's a rather nice irony about that. The keepers became as dead men. The one who they crucified as dead is alive, and he is gone. And those who were very sure that they were alive became as dead men. I said, I like that. No wonder the angel said, why seek the living among the dead? A nice touch. He might have meant the other tombs, but I think he might have meant the soldiers as well. So let's marvel at the reserve of Matthew when he tells us about the exaltation of the Messiah. Let's retrace our steps and look again at some of the things recorded by Matthew. Verse 2 of 28 says, you remember we looked at it just now, and behold, there was a great earthquake. Now, because this reference to the earthquake occurs in verse 2, we should not suppose that it actually occurred after the events recorded in verse 1. That is, we should not think that the earthquake happened after the women had arrived at the sepulchre. You see, verse 2 is in parenthesis, as it were, an interpolation to explain the presence of the angel when the women reached the grave. Sometime during the night, perhaps toward dawn, the angel came. Matthew says his countenance was like lightning and the raiment white as snow. Human minds are compelled to use human syllables to describe the indescribable. His appearance must have been awful, using that word in its purest meaning. Full of awe. Awful it was. Strong men, you see. Men of iron. Roman soldiers they were. Part of the garrison, seconded to the Jewish authorities to keep order during the Feast of Passover. So they weren't the temple guard, but they were part of the centurion's company, as you know, on special duty for the Passover. Men of steel nerves they were, else they wouldn't have been where they were. Men of hard resolution they were, else they wouldn't have been Roman soldiers. Now, these men of steel nerves and these men of hard resolution, they were terrified. They were filled with fear. As Matthew tells it, they fainted with fear. Strong men fainted with fear. Like dead men they were. Later on, when they came to tell what happened, not one of the authorities who heard them sought to cast any doubt upon their story. I mean, the evidence of these strong men so frightened that it was impossible to deny that something terrible had happened to them. Nobody said that they must have been dreaming or that they were deceived. Instead, it must have been evident that, as I say, something awful had happened in the garden to those steel-nerved soldiers. And so they gave them large money to invent a story. And I think it must have been large indeed, because it's not easy to persuade a Roman soldier to admit that he was asleep on duty. Can you imagine it? A Roman soldier being willing to say, yes, I fell asleep. What, all of them? The sergeant as well. The regimental sergeant major fell asleep. No. Under normal circumstances, such an admission would result in court-martial and death. So, it must have been large money. And when you think about the story, brethren and sisters, you know, when you give it serious thought, you know, it wasn't very good, was it? The invented story wasn't very good. Have you noticed how foolish it is? The disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. What do you think? I mean, I say it's full of holes. If they were asleep, how would they know what happened? And if they awoke suddenly, just as the disciples were leaving, the soldiers could quite easily have caught them, couldn't they, struggling with a corpse? Have you ever tried to move a corpse? Well, no, I have, and it's very difficult indeed. Very difficult. So, you know, when you think about the story, You see, when people are desperate, it often means that under the pressure of the anxiety, it leads them into childish folly, which under calmer circumstances, they would never dream of following. That's how it was here. They were in a corner, they had to say something, and this is what they said. Notice Matthew is careful to say that the fainting of the soldiers was through fear of him. I want you to notice that. Not the fear of the earthquake. They were paralyzed through fear of the sight of the angel. Through fear of him. Perhaps when he went into the tomb, they gathered such strength as they could and they crept away in terror to report their experience to the superiors. And so the blinding glory of the man from heaven was to some a cause of fear and terror, and to others eventually a cause of comfort and assurance. Matthew 28 again, please. Verses 16 to 20. Matthew 28, verse 16. But when the 11 disciples went into Galilee unto the mountain where Jesus had appointed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came to them and spake unto them and said, All authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Now, I want to submit to you that I think we are entitled to seek illumination of that poignant incident from the Acts of the Apostles, because Acts 1 verse 9 says, And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Although Matthew does not record it, I think we are entitled to feel that after the last word of the Gospel, we can next think of the Ascension. Perhaps it was no ordinary cloud which received him out of their sight. It's been suggested that it was the cloud of the Shekinah glory of God, which Abraham saw, and which Moses and David saw, and Hezekiah and Elijah and Elisha and Peter and James and John on Horeb's site, and which John saw on Patmos, the Shekinah glory of God. Perhaps that was a cloud of that kind. It would be appropriate, it seems right. Not an ordinary cloud, but rich with the glory of the Father. When he comes again, he will come in a cloud with the glory of his Father. So perhaps it was like that. Notice the first thing that the Messiah did when he reached heaven. The first thing he did when he reached heaven was, he spoke to two angels and sent them, and he said, Go and comfort these men of mine at Bethany, and say to them, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go. Tell them that. Did ye not know this Messiah, that the first moments of separation are the most intense and the most difficult to bear? Matthew explains it. He said, Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. You see, we do not often speak of the Ascension. At least I don't. It seems to me we don't. But it's coupled inseparably with the resurrection. It's the highest manifestation of the exaltation of the Messiah. That this is so can be gathered from the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4 verses 9 and 10. I'll read them to you. Now this, he ascended, what is it that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended in is the same also that ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Is there an exaltation more comprehensive than that? I think it's what is meant by Paul when he said he also descended. No, let's think what he meant by Paul when he said he also descended into the lower parts of the earth. Let's think about that. Now, I would think that the words which he used there are best illuminated by Philippians chapter 2, perhaps. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, yea, the death of the cross. That's the dissension. Because it's rock bottom. It's rock bottom. You cannot get lower than that. Think of the shame of it. The disgrace of it. As we read about it in Matthew 26. The death of the Messiah. We know as we read about it. It was not refined in any sense. It was vulgar. Vulgar. The death of the pure and the spotless by the hands of lawless men. Alone he trod the winepress. One lonely soul bending to the bruising of sin. Sin exceedingly sinful. In the form of God. Think of it. Nevertheless, he descended and came to rest in the lower parts of the earth. He was numbered among the transgressors. We must interpret the ascension by that, by measuring the descension. By the descension, you see, it was by the descension that the triumph, in a way, was accomplished. The disorder was ended, the pollution was halted, the sin was cancelled. Here is the wonder. As the light of the glorious resurrection of the Messiah is flashed upon it, the brutal cross is revealed as the one trysting place where broken men can be remade and where there is pardon and peace and purity for the undone. Here the polluted are blood sprinkled and purified. You know, when men are surveying land, they look on their plan and find the place where all their lines cross, and where all the lines meet and cross, they make a mark on the plan. They take their plan and go out onto the land and find that spot, and they drive in a stake and they call it the point of triangulation. And from that place on the map and where the stake is, all measurements thereafter are taken and all their judgments are made. And when men drove in the stake and crucified, the Messiah, that was the point of divine triangulation, the point where all lines meet, from which all judgments are taken, the center of the universe, in a sense. As Paul puts it in Philippians, remember the next word after this, yea, the death of the cross. The next word is wherefore. This is the word which joins the descension to the ascension. It's the bridge between the past and the present and all that is promised for the future. Matthew records, he said this, all power is given to me in heaven and on earth. Isn't that a splendid affirmation of intent? There it was, in those last few verses of Matthew 28. All power is given to me in heaven and on earth. So Paul says, wherefore? God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Wherefore, because the disorder is ended and the pollution is halted and the sin is cancelled and the curse of death is vanquished, wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So the name that was bestowed upon him at the Annunciation by the angel Gabriel, that name of Jesus, the old hero name, the name of the boy next door, Joshua, it's bestowed upon him again in heaven by his Father. God the Father is saying, by this child alone, the Beloved. He has fulfilled the name to perfection. And so he calls him Jesus. In Ephesians 1, the Apostle Paul wrote this: God made him to sit at his right hand. Now the right hand of God is the most exalted place in the whole of the universe. It is the place of infinite and unfading glory, the place where weariness is unknown, where weakness never comes, where darkness is banished. You see, he was subjected to weakness here, but he has all power there. He was weary here. He is beyond weariness there. He was assaulted by the powers of darkness here. There he is in unapproachable light. At the center of the glory of God, he is exalted, he is empowered. At the center of the universe is the man of the seamless robe, the carpenter of Nazareth, Mary's child, waiting for the day when, in flaming glory, he will burst forth upon the world as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The exalted Messiah. Not yet do we see the glory of the victory. Not yet do we see all things put under his feet. Not yet, but we see Jesus, the man of our humanity, the man who is touched with the feeling of our infirmity, exalted to the right hand of God. Let's not mistake it one whit. This one, the child of the eternal Spirit, the exegesis of God, the inexplicable made apprehendable, the firstborn from the dead, he is exalted as Prince and Saviour and is now at the centre of the universe. And this is the thing to remember. In the mind of God and in the purpose of God, he ever was. You know, when we argue about the pre-existence of Christ, we know what we mean, don't we? We know what we mean, but let's face it, in one glorious sense, he ever was. The I Am ever was at the center of the universe, ever was God's Son. In Psalm 24, verse 3, you'll remember, but I'll read it to you. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in the holy place? That's the question of Psalm 24, verse 3. And the question is soon answered in the psalm. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul to vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Although the answer came quickly enough and swiftly enough in the psalm, it came over a long time. In reality, I mean, remember, earth was waiting, spent and restless. Earth was waiting, spent and restless, for the day when the one lonely, concentric man would come to an eccentric world and match the perfection which God had revealed beforehand in the soul of the psalmist who wrote this psalm. No man could ascend the hill of the Lord and stand in the holy place in the right of his own purity and cleanness and utter integrity. No man save this one man of Nazareth. He alone was the exalted because of his clean hands and his pure heart, and because never once lifted he up his soul to vanity, nor ever once swore deceitfully. A man in whom there was no cunning, no double dealing, no guile. A man who dwelt in the realities, who became obedient unto death, yea, the death of the cross. And so the exaltation is the exaltation of a perfect pattern of life. The realization in its fullest extent of what God meant when he said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness." He is the archetypal man, the man of God. He was wounded and bruised and afflicted, and he descended And then he ascended and he stands now in the holy place. This is the vision of by the Holy Spirit in the word of Psalm 24 in the soul of that man who wrote it. In the mind of God, you see, this was the exaltation of his own Son. Before ever he was born, he was exalted. And we see it here. There's a very interesting allusion in the 16th chapter of John. I wish you'd turn to that. John chapter 16, verses 7 to 11. Jesus is speaking to his apostles, verse 7 of John 16. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I go, I will send him unto you. And he, when he is come, will convict the world in respect of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father and ye behold me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world hath been judged. Just notice what Jesus is doing there. It's a difficult passage, isn't it? Notice what he is doing there. He is speaking of the testimony of the Holy Spirit to the world. That is, the Holy Spirit was to come. That is, it was to come upon the apostles, and by that they would, with spirit inspiration, testify to all men the truth about salvation. They would testify of sin. That is, they would reveal a new measurement through which the sin of human hearts could be identified because of the unbelief of human hearts. And then this, of righteousness they would testify, because I go to the Father. Notice the words, because I go to the Father. That is a reference to the ascension and the exaltation of the Son. And it means a new pattern of righteousness has been revealed by the life and death of the Son. And because he is able to pass from earth into the very presence of God, because I go to the Father, it is a signal to all men everywhere that this man's righteousness alone is approved. There was nothing able to keep him out of heaven. Nothing. There was no barrier shutting him out from the abode of the invisible God and his Father. A new ideal of life, a new pattern of living, not written upon stone, but upon the heart, able to ennoble the relationship between man and man, and to make all things new. Thus, because I go to the Father, is the proof that his exaltation is based upon his purity and his perfection. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father. He was there because of his perfection. Nothing defiled can enter heaven. He was utterly undefiled. And so, to finish the quotation from John, of judgment, because the prince of this world hath been judged. Because of his triumph over sin, and because of his consequent exaltation, and his ascension into heaven, the final judgment of God is pronounced upon sin. When God raised his Son and exalted him, he was saying in the sight of all flesh, all men unlike him I reject. Does that worry you? All men unlike him I reject. It ought to worry us. It's severe. It is severe. God doesn't parley with men about gradations of sin, does he? Doesn't say he's a bad sinner. Well, he's not so bad. God doesn't do that. The prince of this world hath been judged, Jesus said. By his exaltation, the prince of this world hath been judged. When the Messiah rose from the dead and ascended to heaven, the final verdict on sin was formulated, it was passed, it was executed. Christ judges the world, he proclaims its utter failure and says that left to itself it is doomed. Now, this is at the center of our faith. This is the very rock bottom of why we believe the things we believe. This is the essence of the truth. We believe that human life, good or bad, is
alike not sufficient to save us. However good we are, we're not good enough without Jesus Christ. That's what it's telling us. When God said his beloved is the anointed one, he is at the same time saying that the victory over sin which he accomplished is the only source of redemption for sinning men. There is none other name given under heaven save this man's name whereby we may be saved. And those who serve the prince of this world and will never change are consequently doomed and sentenced. And the prince of this world is the mastership of this world. Worldliness is revealed as that life which lives as though this were the only world. That's a worldly man. Worldly man is not a man who has a glass of sherry on Sundays and plays Ludo. A worldly man is simply a man who lives as though this were the only world. He lives and ignores God. And the life that willfully is full of everything else but God is judged and condemned. The prince of this world is judged. Observe then how far-reaching the exaltation of the Messiah really is in its severity for those who willfully oppose the purpose of God, and in its love and redeeming power and its compassion for those who are glad to receive him as their Saviour, and in its complete fulfilment of all that God intended when he said, "Let us make man." This, it seems to me, brethren and sisters, is in the mind of that Hebrew man when he wrote that first great chapter of the Hebrew letter, Hebrew 1. Let's have a look. Hebrews 1. Hebrews chapter 1, we'll begin at verse 1. God, having of old time spoken unto the fathers in the prophets by divers portions and in divers manners, hath at the end of these days spoken unto us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the effulgence of his glory and the very image of his substance, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had made purification for sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Well, as it appears to me, it means that everything in the universe is set in relation to the Messiah at the center. When God said, "Let us make man," centrally, it was the Messiah that he meant. And when the Hebrew man or woman was pardoned for their sins by the blood of the Lamb offered on the altars of Israel, centrally it was the blood of Christ which did it. And when God said, "Let there be light," it was Christ which flashed the true light into the universe of God. And when God said, "I am," centrally it was the Messiah who was to be the perfect and complete and unique manifestation of the Godhead in the realm of humanity. Abraham saw his day. Moses bore his reproach. Israel drank of his living water in the wilderness. He is at the center of all history, this Messiah. All that went before him in time was really a preparation for his manifestation. Earth was waiting, spent and restless, waiting for him. The development of empires, the spread of language, the condition of all knowledge, all these things prepare the world for his coming. All the lines of Hebrew history converge upon him. All the prophecy of Hebrew prophecy depend upon him. All the hopes and all the aspirations and all the songs and all the poetry which sighed for salvation all down the ages, they've all been made incarnate in him. He is the age-abiding centre of the creation, old and new, the exalted Messiah. What Pontius Pilate said sceptically is true essentially. "Behold your king." He said it in unbelief.
It was the truest thing he ever said. Behold your king. And let's not miss this point, brethren and sisters. His exaltation does more than argue his perfection. It does that superlatively. Let me not tone it down. But it not only argues his perfection, more than that, it is the assurance to all men everywhere that the things that are promised by God are secure. Paul said it to the Athenians, didn't he? God hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. His exaltation is the assurance to all men that all the things which have been promised for the future are secure. It is the guarantee of security against all the forces of evil. Because God has exalted his Messiah, we know that there's nothing that can dethrone him. Nothing. Let's face it, there are plenty of forces who will try. They have tried, they are trying now, and they will try. Say he is not there. Say he is dead. Say he never existed. Say he is not coming. Patronize him and ruin him. Dethrone him at all costs. That's what they say. Either in that form or some other. But listen to Matthew telling us the word of the Anointed One. All power is given to me in heaven and on earth. And then listen to the promise of the proof of that. All power is given to me. Listen to the promise of the proof. Why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and let us cast away their cords from us. And the answer to that is the thing which is your hope and my hope, the hope of Israel. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Thou art my son. Ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And again, his enemies shall lick the dust. Can I tell you something? That gives me a great deal of satisfaction. When I see and hear all the terrible things that are being perpetrated in this world at this time, and all the terrible things that have been done and may yet be done to broken, suffering humanity, when I think of that and read, his enemies shall lick the dust, I feel like cheering. You see, the greatest enemy of all, brethren and sisters, was the enemy that he met face to face, front to front, defied it, spoiled it, and defeated it. That's what I meant, really, by the Armageddon of the ages. The first real Armageddon was fought at Golgotha. And if you want proof of it, when you've got time, look at Acts 4, verse 23. You can put that down if you like. That tells us that the forces that are mentioned in Psalm 2, and which we believe are going to come against the Messiah eventually, came against him on Calvary, and he defeated them triumphantly. And so he defied it and defeated it. The prince of this world then was beaten in a fair fight, and so he brake the bars of death asunder and went his shining way into the presence of the eternal spirit, the
Father who caused him to live. He is exalted. Heaven recognizes it, earth knows it, and because of it, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess to the glory of God the Father, the Messiah. The Christ of the virgin birth, the Christ of the virtuous life, the Christ of the vicarious death, the Christ of the victorious resurrection. Thank God he has raised up a horn of salvation in the house of his servant David. Thank God he is coming again, Matthew's Messiah. From him all light is streaming, from him all songs are coming, and from him all hope is flaming. Across the fret and fever of the world, he will cast the infinite peace of God. There is cause, therefore, my comrades, this day, there is cause for joy. So as you come to the close of your Bible school, and as you eventually leave this place and scatter to your homes and to your ecclesias, can I say to you, you have reason to go in peace. There is cause for joy. You have reason to go in peace. You can go with a lilt in your step, with a song in your heart. All because of Matthew's Messiah. May God grant to you, each one, that in your deepest heart, you will know it to be true.